Welcome to Bible Fellowship Assembly Sunday Morning Messages. Today, Joey Royal continues our series of messages from the lives of some of the kings of Judah. Today, looking at Joash and Amaziah. And now, here's Joey.
Morning. I guess my mic is working. Yes, you can hear me okay? Yeah, good. All right, good. Well, but I do need to okay, here we go. This is high tech. I think I've got it all figured out. Good. Thank you for having me. Thanks for the elders for the invitation. Thanks to them. And a personal thanks to this community, to BFA, for your support of the Christian Embassy mission. I'm not going to talk about that this morning here from the pulpit, but if you want to hear more about that, I'm happy to talk about it. But basically, the Christian Embassy ministers to diplomats, so ambassadors, people in embassies, and parliamentarians. That's MPs and senators. And that's all I'll say about that, except the Lord has opened doors. And I'm so grateful for your support. We're also, me, Jen, and Ben are happy to be here. This church was sort of our home away from home when we were in the Arctic. So we come back here in the summers, and you folks have always been so welcoming and warm. Good. Okay. So let's pray, and then we'll dive into these fascinating biblical ancient texts. So let's pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. You are our strength and our redeemer. Amen. Okay, so we're going to look today at very old stories about two kings. And initially, people who try to read the Bible usually get to about, if they start from Genesis, they usually get halfway through Exodus and bogged down. But if they persevere and they get to Kings, they're going to find that hard. So the stories may initially feel remote or feel not as relevant, say, as some other texts in the Bible. But I hope to show that these are tremendously timely, tremendously relevant. And all Scripture, remember, Scripture is not just about the past. Scripture is the Word of God now for us. So even if it talks about events from the past, which it often does, it's God's word coming to bear on our lives now. Okay? So let's not even inadvertently put this in the dustbin of history. This is the word of God for now. Yeah. So let's have a... What did I do? Oh, good. Okay. Wow, it vibrates too when you press it? Is that a feature? It's not a bug, it's a feature. Okay. So before we get into the text itself, I want to talk about how the earliest Christians, including those who wrote the New Testament, how they read the Old Testament. And essentially, they drew four different kinds of lessons from the Old Testament. And they didn't just make that up. What they did is they paid attention to how the New Testament uses the Old and said, it's kind of like there's four different lessons God has for us as we Christians read the Old Testament. So those four lessons are these. They're up there. First, lessons from history. Christians read the Old Testament. They get lessons from history. Now, history in the biblical sense is not only a chronicle of things that happened in the past and who did what and blah, blah. It is. That involves some of that. History is about God's role in the world, in directing, overseeing. History has God at the center in the Bible. So, lessons from history. Moral lessons, that's number two. Through Scripture, God teaches us how to live rightly. And sometimes God does this through clear moral instruction, like the Ten Commandments say, or things you read in the New Testament from Jesus or Paul. Often it will give us bad examples, like what not to do. And so you're going to get plenty of that today, what not to do. But the end is the same. The end is, the goal is there to have us live rightly before the God who made us and who has redeemed us. That's the point of moral instruction. The third kind of lesson that Christians got from the Bible, or from the Old Testament, is lessons about Christ. Do you remember, I'm sure you do, after Jesus rose in the Gospel of Luke, it has Jesus walking to Emmaus with, what are the names, Cleopas and somebody else? Anyway. So Jesus is walking, and they don't know who he is, and they're saying, have you heard the news? This Jesus guy got killed by the government. And one of the things Jesus does as he's talking with them is he walks them through the Old Testament and shows that he's there. He shows that it's all about him. And even in unexpected places, like you read the craziest Old Testament passages, Christ is in there. So the early Christians were very confident that they read the Old Testament with expectation that Jesus would speak and Jesus would show up because he is there. Fourth, there are in the Old Testament for Christians, there are lessons about eternity. Of course, Jesus tells us if we believe in him, we have a good future with God. And so the Old Testament points to that hope of eternity, of resurrection, of heaven. Something beyond this world, because this world, a lot of the time, doesn't look that great. And so there's something beyond it. So those are the four kinds of lessons that the earliest Christians, including those who wrote the New Testament, those are the lessons that they drew from the Old Testament. And so as we look at Joash and Amaziah, these ancient kings of Judah, I want us to think about those four lessons. And to ask, what do these texts teach us about God's work in history, about right and wrong, about Christ, about our hope for eternity with God? What do they teach about those things? And then we'll gather that together at the end. Does that sound good? That's where we're going. Okay, another thing before we dive in. If you're like me, stories with funny-sounding names, it can be hard to keep them all straight. I was reading this text that I'm preaching on earlier in the week and thought, oh, boy, like, I can't even keep these names straight. How am I supposed to preach on this? So I got pictures. I've got pictures. That'll help us, okay? long story short, I put lots of pictures in, and you're going to be able to keep them straight. So will I. And as well, in addition to that, why don't we think about this as a three-episode mini-series that you're going to watch. Okay? Episode 1 and 2 are all about King Joash, and episode 3 is all about Amaziah. And so, here we go. So, just a little bit of background, but not a lot. The reign of these kings happens during a time of conflict and division. And I think other speakers have talked about this, so I won't dwell on it, but suffice to say, under King David, the 12 tribes united into a great kingdom. And after Solomon, David's son, they split. The north is Israel, all the kings are bad, the Assyrians topple them in 7-something, and they're gone. In Judah, which is the south, Jerusalem's the capital of Judah, most of the kings are bad, but there's a few good ones, but even the good ones have lots of flaws. And they fall to the Babylonians. I'm not good with dates. Later than the north. And so Joash and Amaziah, they're kings in the south, and they're in the middle of this tumultuous period during the life of God's people. So it's a time of conflict and division. It's also a time of unfaithfulness and idolatry and idol worship. And a key phrase you'll hear a lot in these stories is high places. High places. And you see in that picture at the bottom, you can see archaeological evidence of these high places in, if you go to Israel. And it seems that sometimes the Israelites just abandoned God and worshipped new gods. Baal or Asherah had a pole, or these gods and goddesses of that land. Sometimes they did that, abandon the true God, worship false gods. Sometimes they tried to blend it. So I remember going to, like, syncretism. I remember going to one of the sites in Israel, and there was an altar set up. It was set up to Yahweh, the God of Israel, and I think Asherah, the goddess of whatever. So they would blend it. Long story short, God's not happy with either option. Okay? Both are just as bad, but they create different problems in different directions. But God's not happy with either option. So these are bleak stories. Humanly speaking, these are bleak stories. What keeps them from being stories of despair is the promises of God. And what keeps your life and mine from being despair is the promises of God. That's all we've got. Okay, so one such promise, most important one that God makes, at least when it comes to kings, is a promise to David and his descendants. And you can read the actual account of God making this promise in 2 Samuel 7. I'm not going to go there now. But Psalm 89, 3 and 4, which I'll read in a second here, gives a sort of synopsis of this promise God has made to David and to his descendants. And the synopsis in Psalm 89 is this. You said, that's God saying this, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant. And then here's the promise. I will establish your line forever and make your throne firm through all generations. So the promise is what? It's that there'll be a descendant of David who will reign as king forever. And nothing, that's a promise of God. Nothing can break that. Nothing can thwart that. That means the line of David cannot die out. Whatever the threats are, the line of David cannot die out because the promises of God are firm. And so that promise in the background of our story is what makes the beginning so intense. Because there is, right off the bat in these stories, a threat. There's been lots of threats towards God's promises. This is a particularly intense one. And the threat is that it is that David's line gets wiped out completely and God's promise is nullified. Now, we know that can't happen, but there is an attempt. All right, so remember I told you about the pictures? Okay, so before we meet Joash, this is the first king we're going to talk about, we meet two powerful women. So the first in the top left is Athaliah. And that's Joash's grandmother. Her parents are two of the worst villains in the whole story, Ahab and Jezebel. You've probably looked at them already, I think. Bad news. Athaliah is no better. And she loves two things. She loves herself and power. And she'll do anything to elevate herself and to hold on to power. And so her goal, right off the hop, is to kill all of David's descendants, to wipe out that line, install herself as queen, and then she doesn't have to worry about this troublesome line of David interfering with her plans. And so she does that. And, you know, even though her war is directed at the line of David, her war, her battle is with God. See, because it's God who chose the line of David, it's God who preserves it, and so her war, although she's going to kill a lot of human beings, her war is against God. So she starts to do that. She starts to kill, or order killing, and kills almost every single person in the royal line. She should remind you, when you read about Athaliah, you should think, oh, I've seen this before. This is Pharaoh. This is Herod. Okay, this is a figure of, they're all cut from the same cloth, they're figures of murderous resistance to God's purposes. They're the same, I mean, they're different people, but they're cut from the same cloth. They serve the same function. That's the first powerful woman, Athaliah, quite evil, quite destructive. The second one, thankfully, is good. Her name is Jehosheba. And if you're a Hebrew scholar and I'm pronouncing this wrong, just pretend I'm pronouncing it right. Jehosheba is on the top right there. She is Joash, King Joash's aunt. By the way, at this point, when all the murdering's happening, Joash is a baby, a year old. Okay? He will be king. He's not now. He's a year old. Jehosheba. And she does something really courageous. She takes baby Joash away from all the killing and hides him. And so Athaliah thinks she's wiped out the whole royal line, but Jehosheba has somehow gotten in. There's somebody from back in the day, who maybe Josephus or something, a Jewish historian, who said that what she probably actually did is pull Joash out from the pile of dead bodies. Either way, ugly stuff. But she takes Joash and gives Joash to her husband, Jehoiada. Jehoiada is the high priest. And Jehoiada hides baby Joash in the precincts of the temple because the high priest is in charge of the temple. Remember, Solomon built this big, glorious temple, lots of different nooks and crannies and rooms. And so hides Joash in one of those rooms. And all the while, murderous Queen Athaliah is ruling, thinking she has wiped out the whole line. She doesn't know that she's not wiped out the whole line. Joash hides in that temple, unbeknownst to Athaliah, for 6 years. Now, 6 years later, Jehoiada the high priest has a secret plan. He talks to his commanders, and he brings him to the room, and he says, you can't tell anybody. It says actually he makes a covenant, which is like a binding promise. He says, you can't tell anybody this. Remember how Athaliah wiped out all the line? Yeah, yeah. Well, she didn't. Open the door, here he is. There's still one, and they can't tell anybody. Until Jehoiada brings Joash out into the temple, anoints him, crowns him as king right there in the temple. Okay? Six-year-old Joash. Athaliah hears about this. Do you think she's happy? She is not. Treason, treason, she yells, before she's forcefully pulled out of the temple and killed outside. That's the end of her. And so Joash, age 6, 7, becomes king, and he's got Jehoiada, the high priest, to mentor him. So he's growing up as a king. He has a good mentor. And then something happened in here? No. I'm pressing a button. I broke it, didn't I? I knew it. So I'll go there in a sec. But whenever a king is introduced, should I press? Maybe you can flick it then. Is that okay? I'm gonna keep going. Okay. Whenever a king is introduced, did it happen? Hey, yes. Thank you so much. So will this button still work? We'll find out in a minute, I guess. Thank you so much. Joash is young. He's a little boy. He's growing up as king. He's got Jehoiada as a mentor. Athaliah's dead. And then chapter 12 is going to sort of introduce, now we've got King Joash. So 2 Kings, whenever they have kind of a formula whenever they introduce kings, and it sounds something like this. So here's how it goes. Joash became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 40 years. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all the years Jehoiada the priest instructed him. The high places, however, were not removed. The people continued to offer sacrifices and burn incense there. Joash, I put in quote, Joash is a good king. And he's a good king when you compare him to the rest of them who aren't very good. But even in that little introduction, you can see some warning signs, right? So notice a couple of warning signs. The first one is he follows the Lord as long as Jehoiada is instructing him. Well, what happens when Jehoiada dies? His loyalty to the Lord dies too.
The other big one is the high places. I said these are shrines. They're shrines dedicated to the worship of false gods, or else the blending of true worship and false worship, both bad. And so even though, yes, he in his personal life for most of his reign is following the Lord, yes, that's true, he's enabling people he's responsible for to do otherwise. Now, why didn't he pull down the high places? I don't know. Why do we do lots of things in life? Why do we make bad decisions? Probably something to do with not wanting to offend people. Probably not wanting to rock the boat. I don't know. That's probably why I would do it. But he didn't. He left them up. He has a king has a spiritual responsibility in these days, and he shirked that by leaving those up. So a biblical, let's take a drink here. But a biblical principle for worship is this. You become like what you worship. So you worship the true God, the maker of heaven and earth, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the father of Jesus Christ. You worship that God, and you will become more just and more merciful. You worship any number of these false gods over here, and you will become like that God, which often means more cruel, more unjust, more ruthless. And so you become like what you worship. And so, in spite of all those flaws, Joash does actually get off to a pretty okay start. Doesn't get to the finish line faithfully, but he does an okay start. Let's see if this works now. Thank you. It works. Okay, so what is one of the good things Joash does? So this is Solomon's temple. Solomon built that. That, by the way, is not the same temple that Jesus talks about. That's Herod's temple, but they're both destroyed now. But this is Solomon's temple. Herod's temple is a lot bigger, but this is a pretty impressive structure, ornate, beautiful, necessary in that day. He noticed when Joash became king, he noticed that this had fallen in disrepair. It had been neglected. And so he had a good idea. He thought, well, let's get a new direct collection system in place here. So when people come to worship, they can put their gold and silver in there, and then we can do the repairs. And it worked. Lots of money comes in. Repairs are done. That's a high point. Good job, Joash. But then he does something almost inexplicable. A king of a nearby nation begins to attack Jerusalem. So rather than fight back, he takes the sacred objects from the temple and basically buys off the king. He says, don't attack, and I'll give you a bunch of this nice gold stuff. The king says, all right, sure, good deal. I mean, really out of character, right? Which says that although he started off kind of okay, his loyalty is to God is starting to slide. And Second Chronicles fills in some of the gaps here that Kings doesn't give us. And basically, Second Chronicles says explicitly that after Jehoiada, his mentor, the high priest, after Jehoiada died, Joash abandons the Lord. He brings in now corrupt advisors. So no longer is Jehoiada giving him good advice. He's got corrupt people around him. He begins worshiping idols. And Jehoiada's son challenges Joash, and Joash massacres him right in the temple, kills him, strikes him dead. And so, what an ugly end. And here's how he dies. People don't like him. There's a conspiracy. Some of his close servants kill him. That's the end. That's it. This great king just ends by being knifed in the back by his servants. See, Scripture is so strong about perseverance. We sometimes assume, like, okay, here I am now. If my faith is strong, it's going to always stay that way. It's not. You need to seek God at every stage of your life. Nothing is guaranteed. God's always there. His presence is not going anywhere. But in terms of our faithfulness, we need to persevere. And the Holy Spirit is working in us to do that. Okay, but we need to. Sin doesn't take a break. Satan doesn't take a break. But neither does God. All right, so that's Josiah. Starts off kind of good and gets knifed in the back after doing terrible things. Amaziah. Okay, so Amaziah takes the throne after his father's assassination, and like his father, he's a good king with serious flaws. Now, let me read this, and it's going to sound familiar to you. Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but not as his father David had done. In everything, he followed the example of his father Joash. The high places, however, were not removed. The people continued to offer sacrifices and burn incense there. Warning signs, right? He makes the same basic mistake his father made, keeping the high places up, which is to say he enabled people to worship other gods or blend or whatever. Not good. And to generation, and it shows up in more or less the same way. And so that's Amaziah. And his reign is violent. I'll just briefly tell you what. So the king of Edom is attacking him. He's in Judah down there. And so he, with the Lord's help, fights back and kills a bunch of them and wins this great victory, which God gives him. And then he thinks, whoa, I guess I am a pretty impressive military leader. I just, 10,000 men came out and I kicked their butt. And his head swells with pride. And he comes back from battle, begins worshiping idols, and thinks, you know what I should do since I'm so tough? I'm going to pick a fight with Israel in the north. This is going to go well for me, he thinks. He's cocky. Hey? And he challenges him, and he gets decimated. Like, the city walls of Jerusalem are broken down. Whatever's left of the temple that his father gave away a bunch of stuff, but they loot the temple, and they take hostages. And so his spiritual blindness, his pride, leads to a bad outcome for his whole kingdom and for the people he's serving. And he meets the same end as his father. He's killed, assassinated by people close to him. So there you have it. There's two kings, father and son. They're alike in many ways in their strength and their flaws. They both start decently well, but they meet a sad and tragic end after turning from God. That's the trajectory of both kings. And so let's go back where we started then, now that we have those stories in our minds. We started with the four different kinds of lessons the Old Testament gives us. And we'll end here. We'll ask, out of those four lessons, what does the Lord have for us today? So, a reminder, the four lessons from history, lessons about right and wrong, lessons about Christ, lessons about eternity. So, don't read ahead. From history, I mean, we see clearly that our God is a God who keeps promises. Like, we read so much about these evil people, or these morally compromised people, or people who start well but end badly, and occasionally a godly person who pushes back at the darkness. Occasionally. But this can get really discouraging and tiring. It can if we approach this as any other book, but we need to remember that the main character of the Bible is not any human being, it's God. We need to remember the main character of history is not any human being, it's God. And we need to remember the main character of our lives is not us, it's God. Right? So we put God at the center as the one who drives history, who oversees this, who steers it, who directs it, and who enters into relationships with people and makes promises and keeps those promises, whatever it takes. And look at the ways, like, look at the resistance to God in these stories. Athaliah trying to murder everybody. Joash and Amaziah turning from God. People are always, then and now, trying to sabotage God's plans, but our God is infinitely resourceful. It cannot be done. People can leave a lot of wreckage, but thwart God's plans, no. There's no human reason David's line should have survived that, but God did it. And if all of that could not stop God from keeping his promises, that means nothing in your life and nothing in mine can stop God from keeping his promises either. God's going to come good on those. Okay? Just hold on. Lessons from history. Lessons about right and wrong. God wants wholehearted obedience over the long haul. So we have a good example of complete disobedience with Athaliah, the queen. We have a good example of obedience over the long haul. You think about Jehosheba and Jehoiada, the one who took Joash, the high priest who mentored him. It's a good example. But we have, unfortunately, a more common depiction in here, more common for us in our world, is that people often have a good start and flounder at the end, or flounder in the middle. And how did that happen in the case of Joash and Amaziah? Well, we mentioned these high places. High places are a symbol in these stories of partial obedience or compromised obedience. And I think the God is pressing us to look at our hearts and to say, all of us, where are the high places in us? Even though you've devoted, and I, we've devoted ourselves to the Lord, are there areas of our lives where we have said to God, that's a no-go zone? Or you hold back devotion to God, or you blend God's truth with the world's ways? Are there high places in your life and heart, in mine? Bring them to the light. The other thing we're reminded of when it comes to right and wrong, look at Joash's decline happened after his mentor died. How do I say this? Our faith needs to be our own. We can't borrow other people's faith. Especially good for young people. I mean, your parents have faith. You can't borrow theirs. You can't coast on theirs. You got to at some point face God on your own and decide. All of us. I mean, adults do this as well. All of us do with the strong Christians in our life. Good. But we need our own faith. But we need to meet God as an individual. And then the danger of pride. I mean, pride, the expression is pride comes before a fall. Sure does. Sure does. And you see that in Amaziah. So, strong moral challenges. Let's now shift and we'll end with Christ in eternity. So, Christ is the perfect king, the perfect high priest, the perfect sacrifice, the perfect temple. I talked earlier about how God miraculously preserved the line of David. I didn't tell you why, but you know why. God preserved that line to bring a greater, more perfect king into the world. His name is Jesus. When I was teaching the Bible in the Arctic, I used to always tell my students, you know, Christ isn't Jesus' last name. Like if you got an old first century version of a phone book, you're not going to look under C to give him a call. Christ is a title. It means anointed one. And who do you anoint? You anoint kings. So when you hear Jesus Christ, get your mind to tell you, oh, I know what that means. That means King Jesus. It means King Jesus, the perfect king in the line of David. So this story, we've talked about these people that lived long ago, it's not actually about that. It's actually about how God is using these flawed human beings, working in and through their lives and all that's happening, in order to bring the King of Kings into the world. So it's a story about salvation. 40 days after Jesus rose from the dead, he ascended to the Father. And remember where he sits? At the right hand of the Father. He shares the Father's authority. And he's been reigning from there ever since. He hasn't taken a day off. He's been reigning. King Jesus has been reigning from that same spot ever since. So he's a great king. He's a great high priest, our Lord Jesus. Not only is he a great high priest, he's a great sacrifice. So picture this. Jehoiada, in his robes and his fancy stuff that they wore, goes into the temple, and instead of killing an animal as a sacrifice for sin, he crawls onto the altar himself and dies there, and then comes alive and walks out and says, "Hey, you're all welcome. Come on in." I mean, that's the reality of what has happened. Jesus is the high king, the high priest, the perfect high priest and the perfect sacrifice, and he's thrown the door open wide to God. That's a good thing. And so you read about high priests and stuff in the Old Testament, sacrifices, it's all pointing ahead to Jesus. I mean, he's fulfilled all that. I mean, what a wonderful thing. And Jesus is, so the high priest sacrifice is also the temple. Temple is a place where heaven and earth join, where they meet, and where you can commune with God. Jesus said the temple is his body, which means what? The body of Jesus is where heaven and earth meet and where you can commune with God. What does Jesus call the church? His body. A temple. That means the church is a place where heaven and earth meet and where you can commune with God in the name of Christ. So Jesus is the perfect king, the perfect high priest, the perfect sacrifice, the perfect temple. Lastly, lessons about eternity. These ugly Old Testament stories, and they're often very ugly and violent, they produce reactions in us. Sometimes, I'm so tired of hearing this, but I hope it produces in you, "I want something better." Because you know who else wants something better for you? God. And you know who has done everything against the odds to bring something better to you? God. And so when you look at these kingdoms and kings, they're a mess. The kingdom of God is not a mess. It's everything you want. It's everything you hope for. It's peace. It's love. It's real community with a perfect king. If you know Jesus, rejoice in that. If you don't, I would suggest talking to somebody. If you don't know that deeply, that your destiny is to be with Jesus in a perfect, wonderful kingdom, talk to somebody, because that's for you. So, we'll end there. With God's promises having not failed us and will never fail us, with God's call to wholehearted obedience over the long haul, with God's promises fulfilled in Christ as the perfect king, the perfect high priest, the perfect sacrifice, the perfect temple, and a promise that one day all will be well. We will live under the peaceful reign of King Jesus, and God's promises are good. He's good for this. Paul said, "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ." So God's promises to you, friends, are yes in Christ. Amen? Amen. Amen. Thank you.
Our Lord, our Heavenly Father, you have given us so many gifts. The gifts of the Scriptures that open up things in this world and show us Jesus, our Savior. And we're so grateful, Lord, for that. I pray that the Gospel would just really ring out in our hearts and minds.
And direct our paths, direct our steps. I want to pray for everybody here, Lord, that a blessing would be here for them. And I pray that as we all depart today, there'd be a blessing for those we meet as well, as we reflect the presence of Christ back to them. We ask all this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Go in peace.
Thank you for listening. Come back next week for the next Sunday morning message from Bible Fellowship Assembly. Visit us on the web at bfa.church. where you will find our physical address and contact information. We'd love to see you if you're in the Timmins area, or drop us a line at info@bfa.church. Until next time.